This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we concluded with Jesus telling the religious leaders, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And as you read that and then move on into John chapter 10, it doesn't seem to fit. You know, these two chapters kind of don't seem to get together or fit together, but they really do. In John chapter 9, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, and because of their rejection of him, they were in spiritual blindness to the things of God. They were the ones who were to represent God to the people. And so these religious leaders were false shepherds. Well, now as we get into John chapter 10, Jesus is going to speak about the good shepherd, the true shepherd, compared to those false shepherds. And thus, these two chapters fit very nicely together. And, you know, I probably say this a lot, but John chapter 10 is a beautiful chapter. It's speaking about our shepherd, Jesus Christ, and it's just a wonderful teaching that the Lord is giving to us, and I'm so excited to get into it tonight. And, I think for us, perspective is important. You have to have the right understanding of a situation, or you're going to be in trouble. And I think this picture of the good shepherd and the sheep is important for us to understand. And the reason I say that is, as sheep, we tend to love to lead the shepherd, and that's not how it goes. It never works. I think we as city people, for the most part, miss out on what a shepherd is all about and what sheep are all about. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, gives us a good picture of what sheep are like. And he was a shepherd. He understands what they're like. And in this section of the book, he speaks of sheep that are cast down. And the idea here is that of a sheep, they can sometimes get roll over and lay on their side and they can't get up. And this is what he writes. He says, even the largest, fattest, strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast and be a casualty. The way it happens is this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out and relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. You see, unless the shepherd comes and puts them back on their feet, they're going to die. And the overall thrust of the book is that sheep are utterly helpless. I mean, really, what kind of defense mechanism does a sheep have? He really doesn't. They need what? A shepherd. And I love that. And as helpless as actual sheep are, we're the same. We need our good shepherd to guide us, to lead us, to protect us, to set us back on our feet again when we fall. And we see this picture of us being like sheep in the scriptures. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That's the perspective we need to have as we're reading John chapter 10. So with that as our background, let's pick up John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So here in these verses, we see that there is the true shepherd of the sheep, as opposed to the false shepherds that we saw with the religious leaders back in John chapter 9. And this sheepfold area was a stone wall enclosure about 6 or 7 feet high, did not have a roof or door. And this one's located just outside the city. And within this enclosure, several different flocks would be kept, and one person would serve as the door, sleeping there to protect the sheep from thieves and robbers. And these thieves and robbers would come, and they'd usually come working with at least two people. One would hoist one person up over the wall, and then this person who was in the sheepfold would then slit the throat of several sheep and then throw them over the wall to the guy on the other side. And then they make their escape. And the point that Jesus is making here is simple. The only way into this sheepfold is through the door. There is no other way. And so these false shepherds were leading people not into the sheepfold, but away from it. It was deadly for them. But the true shepherds of God who will enter by the door, the only way to get in, not climbing over the walls of a false religious system, they are the true shepherds, the good shepherds. Yeah, God has under shepherds, and we'll talk about that in a bit. And for us, the ultimate, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd is Jesus Christ, as opposed to these Jewish religious leaders. And again, the reason being is they were leading people away from God. They were pushing people away from Jesus. And Jesus led them the correct way, the only way. You know, Clark gave us this perspective in regard to ministry. He said this, "Whoever therefore enters not by Jesus Christ into the pastoral office is no other than a thief and a robber in the sheepfold. And he enters not by Jesus Christ, who enters with the prospect of any other interest besides that of Christ and his people. Ambition, greed, love of ease, a desire to enjoy the conveniences of life, to be distinguished from the crowd, to promote the interest of one's family, and even the sole design of providing against want, these are all ways by which thieves and robbers enter into the church. And whoever enters by any of these ways, or by the buying or selling of ecclesiastical privileges, craft, solicitation, deserves no better name." You know, for us, it's the love of Christ that constrains us in all that we do for him and for his people. It's not about us. It's never about us. It's about him. And this is something that I think is important. I see the abuse sometimes, and I'm speaking of leaders or so-called leaders driving sheep. It's not scriptural. Shepherds didn't drive sheep. They never beat sheep. They never pushed the sheep. They led the sheep. If you go to Israel today, you'll see shepherds just walking along with a stream of sheep following right behind them. And one writer, he kind of summed it up like this. He said, "Americans tend to drive themselves and others. Not so a Middle Eastern shepherd. So too, Jesus, the good shepherd, doesn't drive me. He leads me." In other words, he goes first through the valley of the shadow of death before he ever asked me to go through it. Scripture declares that Jesus, our shepherd, our leader, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Consequently, there is nothing you will ever face he hasn't felt. Gang, Jesus doesn't send you into battle or to drive you into any given trial. He doesn't pontificate or preach. He leads. And yeah, there are some tough times. Jesus leads us sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. And for me, and I don't know about for you, I'm like, Lord, what about that way, right? Do I really want to go through this? And the flesh is saying, no, it's crying out. We don't like the valley of the shadow of death. But the only way to get to the mountaintop where there's the refreshing is to go through the valley of the shadow of death. And we go through that valley. And sometimes people say, well, what about those that are sick and die? They went through the valley. Who are they with? They're with Jesus. So they went through the valley. Ultimately, they're on the mountaintop experience with the Lord in the end. So for ministry, guys, we lead people. We give them the example. We don't drive them. Cattle are driven. Sheep are led by a shepherd. And I like verse 4 here in John chapter 10 because Jesus speaks of the shepherd calling his sheep. And again, I'm not familiar with this because I've never been a shepherd. The most animals I ever had as a kid was a dog. That was it. You know, I never had gerbils or anything. I had fish, but I don't think you can call them an animal. Call them fish. But that was it. So not familiar with this stuff. But the shepherds would come for their sheep in the morning, and the doorkeeper would allow them to come, and they would call their sheep. And as each shepherd called, the sheep recognized the voice of their shepherd and followed him. In fact, he knew many of them by name. He called them by name. And he not only leads them, but as he goes before them, he encounters beforehand what his sheep will encounter. He doesn't lead them in places that's going to be dangerous for them. Now, this last point here is important because many are being taken in by false shepherds. Jesus tells us that the sheep will not follow a stranger's voice. They'll move away from it, flee from it. You know, like a child, you know, they hear their parents' voice, they know it. But if they hear a stranger, they're a little taken back by it. And the exciting thing is he calls us by name. I mean, think about the billions of people in the world. And God calls me by name. He calls you by name. That's how much he loves you. That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't forget who we are. What's that guy's name again? I do that often. But he doesn't, and that's our God. And we know his voice, and he doesn't drive us. He leads us, like I said. He doesn't ask us to go places or do things that he hasn't done. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." When False prophets try to sway you to their side. Don't follow them. Flee from them. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Listen to what he's saying as he speaks to you through his word. Today, what we see in the church is worldly philosophies, worldly wisdom, and it's weakening believers instead of drawing them to Jesus. You know, again, there's a story that during World War I, there were some Turkish soldiers. They tried to steal a flock of sheep from a hillside near Jerusalem. And the shepherd who had been sleeping, he woke up, found his flock, you know, being taken away, and he couldn't recapture them by force. So what do you think he did? He called out to his flock. He had a distinctive call to them. And you know what? They listened to his voice. They returned to their rightful owner. And the soldiers couldn't stop the sheep from returning to their shepherd's voice. Man, that's our God. He always is calling out to us. He's always drawing us. And how wonderful that is. We need to heed the call from our shepherd. We need to follow after him. And as Jesus finished this part of his discussion in verse 6 of John 10, it says the religious leaders didn't understand what he was saying. Well, why couldn't they? It was pretty simple. They understood this stuff because they were not only blind to the things of God, but they were also deaf. They didn't want to hear anything or see anything that went against what they believed, even if they were wrong. So here in John 10, verses 1 through 6, we see the good shepherd spoken of, the true shepherd of the sheep. Well, look at verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So in these verses, we see that Jesus is the only door that we can enter in through. And that's important for us to understand. In the Jewish shepherds kind of had two different types of sheepfolds. If they were in town, the sheep were kept in a much larger pen, you might say. We've talked about that one already. But if they were out in the country, the sheepfold was a low-walled corral made of stone with a narrow opening in the front. And Jesus is speaking of another sheepfold here. The weather is probably getting warmer. The shepherds are moving their flocks outside the city more. And they would stay out all night in the wilderness. And to protect them, they once again had this walled-off area for protection. But this time, instead of a professional gatekeeper at the door, as we saw when they were close to the town, now the shepherd himself would keep only his sheep in the sheepfold, and he would become the door, sleeping across the entrance so no one can get in or out. What is important for us to understand here is that Jesus doesn't say, "I am a door." Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I'm one of many doors." He says, "I am the door." Very, very specific. And over, we've seen in the Gospels, and especially here in John, that Jesus is the only way. To say that all roads lead to God, you have to deny what the scriptures say. And here's the thing, who's wrong? Not God. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Period, exclamation mark, whatever you want to put there. Now, you can accept that or reject it, but it doesn't change the facts that Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other door for you to go through. G. Campbell Morgan speaks of one of the greatest Old Testament scholars, Sir George Adam Smith. And one of the stories he was told was this, and Morgan's retelling it. Said he was one day traveling with a guide and came across a shepherd and a sheep. He fell into a conversation with him, and the man showed him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. It consisted of four walls with a way in. And Sir George said to him, "That is where they go at night." "Yes," said the shepherd. "And when they are there, they are perfectly safe." "But there's no door," said Sir George. "I am the door," said the shepherd. He wasn't a Christian man. He wasn't speaking in the language of the New Testament. He was speaking from the Arab shepherd's standpoint. Sir George looked at him and said, "What do you mean by the door?" Well, the shepherd said, "When the light has gone and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf comes in unless he crosses my body. I am the door." That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. How wonderful that is. You know, we can't get in unless we go through him, the door. He's our protection. He's our way to the pasture, to life. He protects, he provides for us. And man, how rich, how beautiful this picture that Jesus is painting for us. Now, in verse 8, we see Jesus speak of thieves and robbers. And again, the idea here is that those religious leaders were nothing more than tools in Satan's hand. Tasker wrote, "Because the Pharisees are blind leaders, they are also bogus shepherds and come under the category of those designated in John 10:8, thieves and robbers. Think about this for a minute. A thief uses deception to get what he wants. A robber uses violence to get what he wants. Therefore, did they add life? No, they took life away. And that's what John 10:10 says. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus, the true shepherd, gives us life, and not just life, but abundant life. In John 10:10, the last part, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, this going in and going out that we see in verse 9 here in John 10, the idea is the liberty we have in Christ. Clark said this phrase in the style of the Hebrews points out all the actions of a man's life and the liberty he has of acting or not acting. Dodds wrote, to go out and in is a common Old Testament expression to denote the free activity of daily life. That's the liberty we have in Christ, the freedom we have in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. And people get freaked out about that. Oh, you know, that means you're going to do whatever you want. Well, I love the Lord. I don't do whatever I want. I'm hopefully doing what He wants. And when I'm not, He's going to correct me. You know, again, in a marriage relationship, how many of you have, you know, a list of rules that your wife or husband has written out for you that you can do and can't do? And if you raise your hand, we'll have counseling later, okay? Yes, you laughing over there. The reality is we don't have that. You think, well, then why do you not do things that are wrong? Because of your love for your spouse. And that's our relationship with the Lord. It's a love relationship. How wonderful. And for our good shepherd, the true shepherd, He gives life, He protects us, He watches over us. And really, the reality is, that's what God has called pastors to do. He's entrusted that to us. We're under shepherds. But, you know, many pastors today allow anyone and everyone to come into their church and bring in all kinds of false teaching, as well as the pastors teaching it themselves. That's just a wolf who's come to devour the sheep, not giving them life. So here in this section of the Gospel of John, in John 10, verses 7 through 10, Jesus is the door to the sheepfold, the door to life. Wow. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Look at the concern that the shepherd has for his sheep. He's willing to die for his sheep. He loves his sheep that much. He unites his sheep. And we see a comparison here between the true shepherd and these false shepherds, or what Jesus calls hirelings, a hired man. And one of the ways you can tell a false shepherd is that he takes from others instead of giving his life for the sheep. Think about Jesus. He's Almighty God, became flesh, dwelt among us. He could have taken anything he wanted. Did he do that? No. Instead, he gave his life freely so that we can have life in him. But these false shepherds steal life away. They destroy life. And tragically, you know, I hear far too often that we shouldn't come against false teaching in the church. We're being too hard. That's foolishness. I never understood that. Of course we're to deal with it, because by ignoring it, you endorse it. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul told Timothy, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Rebuke, expose. Hopefully they come back to the faith, right? But, you know, now with social media today, you've got all these guys all over the world that are putting this garbage out there that is wrong. You know, we all know about this September, I don't, maybe you don't, September 23rd is the rapture of the church. It's the most Googled event right now, because all the signs in the heaven are going to, you just have to match it up with Revelation 12, and that's speaking of the stars and planets. I guarantee you, if you believe that, sign over your house, your car, and give me all your money, because you're not going to be here that much longer, right? Oh, you won't do that. Why? Because you know it's false. But we don't deal with this. You have to, because like a cancer, it will destroy a body. Now, Spurgeon, over 125 years ago, talks about how many have ignored those words, how many have not dealt with this issue. They've ignored the words of what Spurgeon said. He said, how many there are of whom we have reason to fear that they must be hirelings, because when they see false doctrine and error abroad, they do not oppose it. They're willing to put up with anything for the sake of peace and quietness. Wow, that's a warning today. Many churches are not heeding that. And as pastors, we are accountable. The term or the word pastor translates from the same Greek word as shepherd. Yes, there's only one true shepherd, one good shepherd, that is Jesus Christ. But as a pastor, I'm an under-shepherd. And I'll tell you this, just because you could teach God's word does not make you a pastor. That is false. A pastor is not a position you are granted or assumed. Not at all. You see, you just don't come in and do a Bible study and leave. Are you willing to display the same characteristics as the good shepherd Jesus Christ towards your flock? Will you sacrifice them, know them, and will they know your voice? I mean, that's not only been my prayer ever since we've moved up here, but also my wife. Wives, that the sheep here at Calvary Chapel would hear my voice as I represent to them the things of God. Share with them the word of God and they would grow, they would mature in the faith. And yeah, man, I have a long way to go. We all do. But my heart's desire has always been to sacrifice my life for the sheep that God has entrusted to me. I mean, several years ago, this person, they were trying to put me down after I was released from the hospital, which is kind of weird. You really don't want to put someone down after they're released from the hospital, but... And I'm paraphrasing what they said, but they said, you know, you're just a martyr wearing yourself out, making yourself so sick that you end up in the hospital. And, you know, I love the sheep that God has entrusted to me more than probably you will ever know. I love you guys. I would sacrifice anything for you. Watch over you, protect you, feed you. And that statement some 14 years ago, it still rings in my ears. The devil likes to bring that up. And I was, let's face it, I was down. I was discouraged. I mean, oh my gosh, you know, martyr, really? And what's interesting is that, you know, as I was, you know, woe's me, you know how that goes, you get into that pity party, the Lord gave me Philippians 2, verses 29 and 30. He was talking about Epaphroditus, who almost died in his service to the Lord. And Paul said this of him, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." And you know what? Thank you, Lord, you've enabled me to do the things that I'm able to do. The problem is a hireling, as Jesus was saying, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Can you imagine? Something comes up, some trouble comes up, I'm out of here. See you guys. I think I can run faster than most of you. No, that's a hireling. That's someone who does not care for the sheep. What are they interested in? Themselves. And many times, it's not only when there's trouble. A better position, more money, more people, more benefits, or whatever. I remember when I first came up here. And, you know, obviously the church was in some turmoil as I came up to be the pastor after their previous pastor left. And one of the things that Joe Sams asked was, how long are you going to be up here? And I really felt, man, that was right from the heart. He was concerned. Are you here just to build yourself up, to maybe go to another church, a bigger church, a church that's going to be able to support you so you don't have to work outside the church? And my answer was really simple. You asked me to come up here, now you're stuck with me. I'm here. I'm not looking for more money. I am not looking for more people. I am not looking for bigger churches or this benefit or that benefit. I'm here to teach the Word of God, to build you up in the Word of God. These are the sheep that God has entrusted to me. And I'll tell you what, if you go to the Middle East today, shepherds don't go, "Hey, I like those sheep over there. I wonder if I can be their shepherd." No, they don't. They love their sheep and they stick with them. Unless you're a hireling and then you don't care. It's just a paid job for you. This is not a job. For me, this is an honor to be able to do what I do. In Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord." You see, that is not the heart of a shepherd. And tragically, many sheep have been hurt by these hirelings who aren't interested in the sheep, but they're interested in themselves. Peter in 1 Peter 5 said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we've seen that our shepherd has so much concern for his sheep that he was willing to die for them. And that's what a pastor, that should be the heart of a pastor. You see, our shepherd loves us more than we will ever know. I look at myself and I go, man, I don't even understand why God loves me. It's hard for me to comprehend that because I see his holiness, his righteousness, and I see my life. And like the Bible says, all my righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good is bad. And he loves me. He died for me. That's humbling, guys. And God knows us intimately. You know, we're told, I think it's in Matthew, that he knows the number of hairs on our head. We think, well, that's silly. That's the most, you know, insignificant thing you can imagine. If he knows the number of hairs on our head, do you think he knows what's going on in our life? Absolutely. That's how much he cares for us. That's how much he loves us. You know, the thing about the hairs on the head, it just shows how he's totally aware of everything in our lives. He knows what's going on. We think we know ourselves. But how many hairs on your head do you have? And unless you're bald, that's a tough question, right? And think about the recalculation after you take a shower. It would be like my GPS, recalculating, right? But the Lord knows that there is that intimacy between the shepherd and his sheep. He loves them. And because of that love, they love him. He loves us, and because of his love for us, we love him. And in John 10:16, we see that the shepherd unites his sheep. I think, you know, first of all, he's speaking of the Jews. They were his flock. But the other sheep who are not of his fold speak of the Gentiles, you and me. And I think this uniting together is important, that we're one in Christ. You know, years ago, when we were back in the other building, had someone complained to me with that song, you know, Let the Walls Fall Down. They were upset with it because they said it was ecumenical. But really, isn't that what Jesus has done? You know, in Ephesians, he talks about the middle wall of division coming down. We're not talking about an ecumenical movement. We're talking about a Jesus movement where we are one in Christ. Why separate? I don't understand it. Now, a few years back, I had to deal with a situation. I was asked to do a Bible study at someone's house, and this guy was managing a group of guys who got out of jail and was helping them to work. He housed them in his home. And somehow I got into this Bible study. He wanted me to teach it. And I don't know why the Lord led me to Romans. And as I was teaching a section, I taught first dealing with the humanity of Jesus and then the deity of Jesus. It was a pretty simple message. And after the study, the gentleman whose home I was invited into said something like this. He said, you know, I hope this isn't a problem, but I don't believe that Jesus is God. But, we're still brothers, right? Okay, a false shepherd not wanting to cause conflict would say, oh, sure we are. Is that true? No, that is not true. And, what was interesting is the Lord brought me to a section of Scripture that dealt with an issue that needed to be brought out. You know, I shared with him many scriptures. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And we went through tons of scriptures just going over them, and he rejected every one. And I continued sharing because the other guys who were around were listening, because I wanted them to hear the truth. But I said, I'm sorry, I can't come back here and do this. Now we're having conflicting, you're telling them one thing, Jesus isn't God. I'm coming here saying Jesus is God. These guys are going to get confused by this. I shared with you the scriptures. In fact, I sent him probably 60 pages of notes dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ. And he never came back to me, never said anything. And it breaks your heart that here he is. He's with these guys and leading them astray. So as a pastor or under shepherd, you are responsible for the sheep that God has entrusted to you. It's a heavy responsibility. And, you know, I said it before, but, you know, as a pastor, I love being your friend, but kind of like a parent, it doesn't always work like that. Because you've got to deal with issues that are tough. But that's a true shepherd. That's what an under-shepherd's all about. They have to have concern for the sheep. And as Jesus laid down his life for us, for his sheep, we need to do the same. Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. If you ever doubt God's love for you, look to the cross. You can't miss it. There is no greater demonstration of his love for us than his sacrifice that he made on Calvary. You see, when people see what happened to Jesus, they love to try and figure out today who did this to him. For years, Christians would say it was the Jews, and they blamed them. They would be mad at them. They did this. Others said it was Pilate who did this. And still others, it was the Romans. They nailed him to the cross and crucified him. The reality is, I guess we all did because of our sins, but I don't think that's the complete answer. The reason he went to the cross is he freely gave his life for us so that we could live with him. He freely gave. The nails did hold him to the cross. His love for us did. Think about it. He's Almighty God. You know, he could have called, 12 legions of angels to come down. Well, remember, one angel took care of 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So I think 12 legions would have taken care of everyone. But he didn't, because he knew what had to happen. So our sins would be paid in full, completely. He freely gave his life to us. He's given us life. He had that power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. Look at verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, we see this division. Humanity divides between accepting or rejecting Jesus, and that's what we're seeing here. Some are saying he was crazy, insane, he was a madman. Others said, well, no madman opens the eyes of the blind. He's got to be from God. Now, one of the problems today is we've deviated so far from the truths of God in the church, because like the Jews back then, we've added to the Word of God and have negated what God has said. Why? I guess we don't like it. It really doesn't change what God has said if you agree with it or not, because we're accountable to what God has said in His Word. And that's important for us to understand. And when you're sharing your faith, understand there are going to be some who say, you're crazy if you believe in that. There'll be others who say, well, they'll come to that saving faith. Don't give up. Now, as we move on, some 2 months have passed. Here in verse 22, go from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. And you can look back, you can check it out in John 7, verse 2, verse 10, and I think it's verse 37 of John 7, where the Feast of Tabernacles was going on. But now we're here at the Feast of Dedication. And verse 22 says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, this feast was not a feast that the Lord instructed them in the Old Testament to follow, the Feast of Dedication. In fact, all the feasts were either in spring, summer, or fall. This one took place in the winter. What is this about? Well, the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Lights, also called Hanukkah, began on December 25th, and it commemorated the rededication of the temple by the Maccabees in 165 B.C., You know, the temple, remember, was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes several years earlier. And he stole millions in gold and silver from the temple treasury. Any person possessing a copy of the law of God would be put to death. If you circumcised your child, you would be put to death. The temple was turned into a house of prostitution. The altar of burnt offering was turned into an altar unto the Greek god Zeus. Pigs were sacrificed upon the great altar. 80,000 Jews were killed and another 80,000 sold as slaves. And that happened until the Maccabean revolt, and they ended these horrors. Barclay summed it up like this. He said, it was told that when the temple had been purified and the great seven-branch candlestick relit, only one little cruse of unpolluted oil could be found. That cruse was still intact and still sealed with the impress of the ring of the high priest. By all normal measures, there was only oil enough in that cruse to light the lamps for one single day, but by a miracle it lasted for 8 days, until no oil had been prepared according to the correct formula and had been consecrated for its sacred use. That's what they're celebrating here in John chapter 10, verse 22. And it's interesting because it says it was winter. Winter outside? Yes. On the calendar? Yes. In the hearts of these religious people, yes. Their hearts were cold and hard to the things of God, as we're going to see, as Jesus is going to speak in the area of Solomon's porch on the Temple Mount. Look at verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt or in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now you read that and you think, well, look, that's an honest question. These Jewish religious people wanted to know, are you the one? Are you the Christ? Let us know. What's the problem with that? Well, first of all, the word surrounded in the Greek speaks of being closed in on all sides, kind of like being pinned down. And they speak of knowing the truth, but think about it. For 3 years, he was teaching and showing them who he is. How much more plainly could Jesus speak? I mean, think about that. He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, made the lame to walk. What else could he do? His life showed he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said. In fact, Clark makes it very clear of what they wanted from Jesus. He wrote this. The Jews asked this question through extreme or deliberately faithless, treacherous, deceitful. They wished to get him to declare himself king of the Jews, that he might accuse him to the Roman governor. And by it, they insolently insinuated that all the proofs he had given them of his divine mission were good for nothing. So this is what they're doing. How long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, what's Jesus going to say? Well, look at verse 25. And then Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You know, Jesus is saying, look, you need to examine the things that you saw me do, and you would see that I'm the Messiah. The works I do should answer your question. In fact, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. His works are the evidence of who he is. You see, the problem wasn't that Jesus was unclear about who he was and where he came from. The problem was with these religious leaders, and they had hearts of unbelief. And Jesus nails them. And he explains to them the reason they can't see these things. He says, because you are not my sheep. Well, that is something you don't want to hear, is it? Wow. You think, well, is it that unfair? Well, think about it. They had a choice to make, right? They could have received Jesus. They could have been open to the things that Jesus was saying. But they chose not to. They closed their eyes. They closed their ears. They closed their hearts to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And thus Jesus says, you're not my sheep. If that's what you're going to do, you're not. Verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And I know that some struggle with this idea of eternal security, but to me, these are wonderful promises of God to us regarding eternal life. Eternal life, what does it mean? It doesn't end, right? If it's not eternal life until you blow it, is it? I mean, I don't see it there, because we'd all be in trouble. Our good shepherd will not allow anyone to come and take us away from him. Not only that, but the Father has us in his hand, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. So do you really think anyone, even the devil, who's a created being, can come and snatch us away, that we can lose our salvation, our eternal life? I don't. If we're in the hands of God, think of it like this. We're in the Father's hand, we're in Jesus' hand. Good luck prying that open. Praise God, right? I'm so thankful for that. No one can snatch us out of their hands. Turn to Romans for a second, chapter 8. And listen to what Paul says. Romans 8, we're going to pick up in verse 31, where Paul said this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guess what? The Creator of heaven and earth is on our side. How wonderful that is. Who can fight and win against him? No one. Who can separate us from his love? No one. We're safe and secure in the hands of God. And I love what Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work in you? God did. Who's going to complete that good work in you? God is. What about me? God began it. He's going to complete it. If it was up to me, I'd never make it. What a wonderful verse. He started the work. He's continuing in the work in our lives, and he will complete the work in our lives. He's going to finish it. Let's read verse 30 once again. I and my Father are one. Now, the word that Jesus used here for one, H-E-N in the Greek, doesn't suggest that the Father and the Son are the same identical person. It kind of speaks of one then being one in essence. Spyros Zoroiades put it this way in his book, The Complete Word Study of the New Testament. H-E-I-S, hes, means one numerically, while hen, H-E-N, means one in essence, as in John 10:30, I and my Father are one, hen. One in essence, although two different personalities. Had it said hes, it would have meant one person. So again, we're not talking about Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus, and like the Jesus only kind of people do. They feel that God is just Jesus and that's it. No, there's one God manifested in three distinct persons. How do I explain it? I don't. I believe it by faith. I can try and explain it, but do you think in reality I am going to be able to describe God, who's a triune being, in a correct way? I don't think so. Some say, well, there, you know, you look at ice, water, and steam. It's all the same. Yeah, but I think that may give you an idea. It's all water, but I think when we get to heaven, we're going to go, wow, I never would have ever imagined what our triune God is. It's incredible. Well, look at verse 31. And you got to love the Jews here. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Notice it says again. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself a God? Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? I was just trying to get your attention. It says God, okay? Remember, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Jewish religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he is Almighty God. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. It was blasphemy to do that. And stoning was the right thing to do, if it wasn't true. And I love what Jesus said, because again, he's trying to draw out their faith. Many good works I have shown you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? What good works? I mean, healing the lame, opening the eyes of the blind. I did many good works. Why are you stoning me? And you don't have to know Greek here. It's very simple. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They were stoning Jesus, or trying to, because he was just a man in their minds. They didn't believe the Messiah, when he came, would be God incarnate, God in the flesh. They saw him like a prophet, like Moses, a man. But obviously Jesus was more than a man. We see it over and over here in the Gospel of John. And I laugh at those that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the Jews thought he did. They're pretty clear. They're picking up stones to stone him. You, being a man, make yourself God. Now, I know the Jehovah Witnesses have a line. They say, well, like sheep led to slaughter, he was silent. I don't know, man. He was pretty loud towards the Jewish religious leaders, wasn't he? He didn't hold back. So if Jesus wasn't God and they picked up stones to stone him because they thought that's what he said, what do you think Jesus would have done? Guys, no, no, no. You misunderstood me. I'm not God. I'm just a man, just like you, a prophet of God. He doesn't say that because he is Almighty God. Verse 34 says this, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, as you read that, it's kind of confusing, and I'll try and clear it up. The Mormons kind of pick up on this, and they look at Psalm 82 and use it as a proof text. Look, we could be gods. And the men, yeah, they could be gods. The women, you're just kind of our baby producers. That's it. And we inherit a planet, and we populate the planet. And that's great for the guys. I don't know about for you women. That's pretty horrible. But that's what they say. We could be God. So is that true? No. The scriptures testify to the fact that we are not God. In fact, in that same Psalm, Psalm 82, that Jesus is expounding on here, in verses 6 through 8, it says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. You shall die as what? Men, not as gods. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. There's only one God, yes, manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well then, what is Jesus' point here? When it said in the Psalms, you are gods, Well, it says in the law, you are gods. Isn't that interesting? He's quoting out of Psalm 82, but he says, is it not written in your law? Huh, that's got to be important there. What's he talking about? Jesus is going not to the Psalms. He's going back to the law. Exodus 21:22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges Elohim determine. The word judges in the Hebrew is Elohim, gods. Exodus 22:8. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges, the Elohim, to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, the judges in Israel represented God before the people. They had power over life and death depending on the sentence. They were handing out, you might say, God's punishment to the people for their actions. And they were called gods or Elohim. Not literally God, but acting in his place, representing him before the people. They were human judges. Just like I'm not the good shepherd. There's only one good shepherd. I'm the under shepherd. So what Jesus is doing here, as he's arguing from the lesser, the earthly judges, to the greater, the judge over all the earth himself. If they call these earthly men gods, how much more it is to call Jesus God? You see, look at the testimony he's left for them. There is no denying who he is, that he is Almighty God. Riley kind of paraphrased this like this. He said, if I do the works of my Father, then though you may not be convinced by what I say, be convinced by what I do. Though ye resist the evidence of my words, yield to the evidence of my works. In this way, learn to know and believe that I and my Father are indeed one. He in me and I in him. And that in claiming to be his son, I speak no blasphemy. Now, how are these Jewish religious leaders going to respond to this? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. They are again, once again, because they consider it blasphemy, they wanted to put Jesus down. And he moved through them once again. It doesn't say how. He escaped out of their hand. How he did that, I'm not going to even guess on. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. I guess you can say in Jerusalem things are heating up. It was getting hostile, and he heads to the area now of Perea beyond the Jordan. He's going to remain there until the time of the Passover when he would be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. In fact, one writer in this area of Perea gives us some insight. He tells us of Perea that it was the domain of Herod Antipas, where the rulers in Jerusalem had no authority. Jesus would be safe from the harassment there, at least temporarily. Absolutely. But there was coming a day when he was going to ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. Now, I find this also interesting. It says that John the Baptist performed no sign. Isn't that? I mean, you think about John the Baptist, this prophet of God, right? He didn't do any miracles. He was baptizing people. What did he do? What was his focus? What was the focus of John's life? Preaching the word. He shared the word of God with the people who were coming to repent and get right with God. And even in the wilderness area, people were being drawn to him. God's word is living and powerful, and it can transform and will transform our lives, just like it did back then. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. I realize many people are drawn to signs and wonders today, but you know what they miss? The Savior. That's sad. If you want to know the Savior, be in his word, and you'll get to know him. So here this chapter now closes. We see the hearts of the Jews, especially the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. It was cold, they were hard, but in the area of Perea, they were a little bit open. Many came to believe. It doesn't matter how intense the persecution is. God works. You know, we tend to think, we want it easy. You know, we want to be able to evangelize and fill the Colosseum up with 50,000 people that are in their seats, and here I am in the middle speaking to them. They can't get to me because they're so far away, and I have security all around me, so this is a safe place, and I've got all their attention. But I'll tell you what, it's not those stadiums that are filled. It's the one-on-one, one heart at a time, and that's evangelism. Does God do bigger areas? Does he work with larger groups? Yes, he does. But I'll tell you what, it's usually one-on-one. We see that with Jesus. You know, he's going through the crowds. There's people all around him. He singles out one person. And for Jesus, yeah, he faced great opposition from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and their greatest act of opposition was about to begin shortly. And yet people are coming to Jesus. The work went on, despite the opposition of man. And I'll leave you with this. Don't be discouraged, but continue on in the faith. We look at this world, and I'll tell you, it's probably going to get worse. But don't take God off the throne, right? God does amazing things in situations that we think, oh, this is hopeless. What are we going to do? He's God. He could do anything. No, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I use that verse a lot. To be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because we may not see the fruit of our labors, but it doesn't mean our work's in vain. And that's something I hold on to and something I hope you hold on to. You do the work that God has called you to do, and you see, I guarantee you, when we get into heaven, I think we'll be amazed at the people that are there. And remember, I was the one who was making fun of you and, you know, threw the gospel tract back in your face. Here I am now. What you had to say ate at my heart, and I finally came to saving faith. I think we'll hear that. Don't give up. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter, Lord, looking at our true shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and his tremendous love for us, that he laid down his life for us because he loves us that much, that he calls us by name, and we hear his voice, and we come, and he leads us because he is the true shepherd. He doesn't tell us to go places he's never been. He leads the way, and we follow. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. May we keep our eyes upon you, and may we take those steps of faith each and every day. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 11 next time. Anything tonight?
Yes. I just wanted to make a comment. You know, you had said something that we have eternal security, and I'm thinking that we don't have